He entered into Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he couldn't, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house to die." So he hurried and came down and received him with joy. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone into the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Only Luke records this incident. Last week we spent quite a bit of time showing off some of the parallels between this account and the three parables of the lost in Luke 15. The punchline of this pericope is found in the final word of Jesus, a famous word it is, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We have talked about the first part of this saying last week. How does the Son of Man come to seek the lost? Tonight, we are concerned with the second part. How does the Son of Man save the lost? Luke does not only stand alone in recording this incident. The incident itself is somewhat peculiar. This is the only occasion on which Jesus invited himself, where he offers to be someone's guest. By our societal standards, that's not a very classy thing to do, to invite yourself. Jesus did it, however. This tax agent's dwelling, which was taboo because he was an outcast, and you can see the sentiment of the crowd, not only the Pharisees. Everyone thought, "This man is a sinner. He's an outcast of outcasts." This man's dwelling, he opened the door off by his own hand. And in a sense, that is the principle that we learn from this, Jesus does this for everyone whom he calls to save. So our text naturally suggests two ideas: Jesus' call and Zach's response as aspects of salvation. Let's talk about the call. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. Jesus called Zach by name. We know that these two people, these two men, had never met before. They did not know each other, because verse 3 indicates that Zach climbed up into the sycamore tree because he desired to see who Jesus was. We do not need to belabor this. They had never met before. They did not know each other. Now, wouldn't it be queer if a stranger pronounced your name, a man whom you've never seen before in life? "How does this man come to know my name?" would be the question that I would entertain. Here you see, the Son of Man comes to save the lost by calling their name. The Lord knows those who are his, and the Good Shepherd calls his own sheep by name, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus had seen Nathanael sitting under the fig tree before they ever met in person. And Jesus had known Zach before he saw him, before he looked up and saw him perched up in the sycamore tree. Jesus' call to Zach is an effectual call. Zacchaeus comes with the power not only to address him, but also to make him come down. This string or this link is emphasized in the fact that Luke does not only record Jesus' words, "Hurry, come down," but the response of Zach is exactly the same. In the same order of verbs, we read, "He did come down. He did hurry and came down. And he received him joyfully." And this sets the pattern for us all. He calls us by name. How? We hear his voice. When his word reaches us with power, his call is effectual. It is as though you hear it for yourself. It is as though you hear it for the first time. It is as though only you and the word exist. And indeed it is so when Jesus calls a sinner. You can resist him, but you cannot. You can resist him only for so long, because his word comes in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power to convict, the power to persuade, the power to make us respond according to God's will. His call to the elect accomplishes God's salvific purpose and design. And it comes with our names on it. It comes wrapped with our names on it. Think only of the great "whoever" sayings of Jesus. "Whoever receives the kingdom of God like a little child, the same shall be called great." This one has your name on it. "Whoever loses his life for the sake of the Son of Man shall find it." This one has your name on it. "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Your name is on it. "Whoever wills, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely without price." Your name is called out over this one. "Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." This one is for you. "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Your name is on it. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You can hear, you can read these words as you may, but you will never hear or read them aright until you hear your name in them, until you believe them personally for Christ's sake. Now, the sovereign appeal of Jesus also comes to expression in the following words: "I must stay at your house today." I must stay. This must is a divine must, a must of divine destiny and of divine decree. When I say "I must," I speak of necessity. But when the Son of God says "I must," it is inviolable decree, unavoidable fate. I must stay, and it must happen so. By the same token, Jesus spoke of his crucifixion, saying, "The Son of Man, just as the serpent is lifted up or was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I must preach in the other towns also, for to this end I came into this world. I must be about my Father's house and business." And this divine must that hung over Christ's entire life from beginning to end, this must is complete with Jesus today. Today. It must be today that I stay at your house. not tomorrow, not later, not next week, or under different circumstances. It must be today. And this is the sovereign decree of God. God has decreed the seasons, the boundaries of the nations. God has decreed the number of the days of our lives. God has decreed the places where we are born, where we live or move to, where we die. Yes, God has weighed the dust in his balances, but above all, God has fixed time and place. Yes, even the moment when we hear the voice of the Son of Man and we come forth trembling. It's not merely our decision then, is it? But it is God working out his divine decree, his divine purpose. And this brings us to the response of Zach. How do you explain the joy that we see in him? Well, you could say he was an outcast. Nobody really liked him, didn't have many friends, if any. And so when this rabbi that commanded the respect of people, even of those who hated him, but when this rabbi said, oh, let me be at your house tonight then, that bestowed honor upon him, and so he rejoiced. But I dare say that there is more to it. This joy that we see in Zach is something that God did in his heart. This is the joy of being found. This is the joy of being saved. This is the joy of salvation. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Yes, but there is also joy on earth, wherever and whenever a lost man, woman, boy, or girl is found. Joy will be in the heart of the prodigal. And Zach was a prodigal son of God. He came home that day, that moment, up in the tree. Now, that this joy is the joy of salvation is not too far-fetched on my part. Mm-mm. We know that this is so because of Jesus' concluding word. He said, today, this very day, salvation has come to his house. But we also know this from Zach's response, his promise to make restitution for past offenses, past sins. This is the cheerful response of someone who knows that he has been found. He was melted down by Christ's kindness that flooded his heart. He didn't understand it. He didn't know why or how, but that flooded his heart when he heard his name on the voice of Jesus. And his promise then was the sign of this revolution that he experienced in his heart when he heard his name, when he heard the voice of the Son of Man. And once again, this is something that Christ does for all of us by the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth is poured into our hearts. The love of God is poured into our hearts. But with the love of God also comes a sense of our sin. It can't be any other way. It is not a complacent recounting of our self-righteousness. And along with this comes the desire expressed in Zach's words. I want closure with my past life. I do not want to be this kind of person anymore. Salvation had come to his house. Now say what you will, friends, but the one transforming power in the world is the love of Christ received in the heart. I do not think that Zach knew Jesus Christ as well as you do, even after his conversion. In fact, I know so. Nor do I think that he saw Jesus Christ's supreme sacrifice on the cross, which is a manifestation of his holy love for you, for sinners. And indeed, how could he? Nonetheless, the love of Christ deeply touched his heart and changed him. That is, he brought about a complete revolution in his very nature, in his very heart. What can make a new man or woman? What can change our heart's affections? Is the supreme love of Christ received in the heart. It melts a sinner. It melts a hardened heart. It breaks down strongholds. And every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Jesus Christ gave himself for me because he loved me, and nothing else will do. This is the only transformative power in this world that can change the heart, that can deal with the heart of man, desperately wicked and deceitful above all as it is. The only transformative power, the love of Christ. And this love can turn you. This love can change you. Therefore, if you feel the need to change, if you feel the need for growth, then you must meditate on this love. You must meditate on this person in whom the love of God is concentrated once for all and forever. You can turn a man into a devil or a crook through intimidation, through contempt, disrespect, or through proper training, as we learned from Charles Dickens. But if you want to melt a sinner down, try love. That is faith in the love of Christ. And its chief expression is on the cross. There. Nothing else will do. And this love, even if in embryonic sense, Zach received on that day, in that moment, in that tree. And this is what we receive, the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But the fruit of this salvation is not missing in the picture. And this is the test of the true reception of Christ. Sanctification begins on day one of our Christian life. However little of him is revealed, however little we know, sanctification begins on day one of our Christian life. And it goes on until the end. Now I suppose that sudden conversions with the claim of a sudden change may be suspicious, can be suspicious, because they still have to stand the test of time. One can receive the word with joy without it being deeply rooted within. And then the reaction may be likened to a Christmas tree that goes up in flames. If you've ever seen it, that's a sight to behold. But how long will it burn? Now, we all know that there's so much more to learn for us. We all know that the road is long and hard, discipleship. We all know that we must put off the old man and put on the new. Continually, it's a work under construction to be continued. And we all know that perseverance is of the essence in the course of the life of faith. But the moment a person, a lost man, woman, boy, or girl, turns to Christ, and the moment that a straying Christian decides to change, will always be a moment. However long the hesitation, however long the preparation that leads up to that moment, and however many setbacks there may be along the way, it will be a moment. Now, salvation came to Zach's house on that day, in that moment. Today is a word that Jesus uses twice in this pericope. That's important. In fact, the word today is important for the Gospel of Luke. He uses it some 12 times. No other evangelist uses it. It's because Luke conceived that there was something special about this frame of time, this time frame in which Jesus operated. It was something that has never been before, something that will never be again. The time of the Word being made flesh and tabernacling among us. However, even though we can say that in a special sense, in a particular sense, salvation came to Zach's house in the very person of Jesus Christ on that day, because he wanted to see Jesus, that's a very imperfect motive, wouldn't you say? We may still maintain, in fact, with every right do we maintain, that today can still be filled with joy, because God continues to bring the kingdom of God. Now, do you believe in the gospel? Then God is bringing the kingdom of God to you today. It is up to you what you make of it, but he is bringing the kingdom. Today can still be filled with joy because words of grace can still be heard and received and believed on. And forgiveness can still be experienced, and change is always possible when we turn to Jesus Christ. That's good news. That's outrageously good news. That is the camel going through the eye of a needle. We have the hope of the gospel of God. And there is tangible fruit, fruit of the Holy Spirit. Karl Barth used to liken the fruit of the Spirit to a little child laughing. He likened the fruit of the Spirit to the flower that opens when the spring sun grows warm. The fruit of the Spirit is manifold. Says Barth, Christians have a new Lord. They have been redeemed from slavery, magic, oppression, present in their newspapers, the prejudices of people, the zeitgeist, and the idea that one's own opinion is the law. Christians need not fear the future, evil, the folly of others, or even their own. They need not fear growing old, loneliness, or dying. But on God's word, they venture into something new in thoughts, in deeds, in words. The love of God becomes visible in them. Beloved, you have seen the salvation of God. You have known, you have believed in God's Christ. So all of these things are true of you. All of these things apply to you. Today, God is doing a great thing in you. Every day, God is doing a great thing in you. Because whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you know it or not, but God has not only saved you, but he continues to save you because he continues to preserve you
for eternal life. Lest you forget, let me dwell on one more textual detail before we leave the story of Zach. It also has a bearing on the today of Jesus. This detail communicates the change of identity that obtained for Zach, the man who was lost and found. Look at verse 2. He's described, and this is what characterized his old nature, his old self. He was the chief tax collector. Now, you remember what we said about his position, his profession, that by secular standards, that is not secular standard, but by the standards of the religious Jews and by his society standards, he was an outcast of outcasts. Now see how Jesus changes his identity. Look at verse 9. He is a son of Abraham. He was an outcast. Now a son of Abraham. With one stroke, Jesus makes his life's history, with all of its failures, with all of its mistakes, with all of its sins and transgressions, disappear behind the grand truth that this is also a son of Abraham, and therefore a son of the living God. Now, all across town in Jericho, you could hear people saying when they crossed Zach's path, "Look, there is Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, the fellow damned by God and man." But Jesus bestows divine honor and grants him a status of true glory and true honor that no one will be able to take from Zach, ever. He undoes all the prejudices and the thoughts of the people. Yes, he also undoes Zach's own way of thinking about himself. By the verdict of God, son of Abraham. Now, Wilhelm Busch once said, if you have seen God on your knees, if you have experienced God on your knees, you must never bow to any man. That's true. Of course, there are many ways in which we serve people and ought to, but we don't bow to men. We bow before God. And having bowed before God and having seen God on bended knee, we must not bow to any man, nor to people's opinions or prejudices. Now, beloved, if there is any comfort in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, here is where it all begins. And this is the foundation on which any advance in the Christian life, any advance in the gospel is founded. By Jesus' word, you are children of Abraham, children of God. That is to say, be what you are. Today, be what you are. And tomorrow when the sun rises, be what you are. And let the peace of Christ rule your hearts and minds, and he will be with you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what a beautiful story of salvation. How the Son of Man seeks and saves the lost. Father, we all are like lost sheep. As the psalmist, a true man of God, used to say, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget the word upon which you have caused me to hope. What a beautiful gospel. What a beautiful Savior. Let us look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, and be relieved of every burden, of everything that may be await for us,
and continue to run the race that you have set before us with patience, always considering that it is today that salvation comes to our house, not only because you have saved us on a certain day and at a certain time, but because you continue to work in us. And Father, for all those among us who may not have known Christ, may this be the day, may today be the day of salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.